This is Precepts Audio Message PA-265. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
The resurrections in Scripture. Now, I believe that the resurrection is a crucial element in our beliefs, to our faith. And this is something, of course, that is denied by much of Christianity. And the reason being, they have swallowed the Platonic view that no one really dies. And so no one really ever needs to be raised from the dead. All being created, we all then become immortal, and even God couldn't destroy us. Although, technically, a lot of theologians have admit that God could destroy us if we really wanted to, but he doesn't. Which is just kind of weaseling out of the difficulty they've created for themselves. But the reality is that we understand that we are mortal, that the soul that sins it shall die, and so therefore resurrection is needed if we are going to live forever, or if we're ever going to live again after we die. Otherwise, even those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And when Paul proclaims the gospel, which he proclaimed to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Then moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I proclaimed unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I proclaimed unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, emptily. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." And first of all is of first importance. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So he lists as part of the gospel that he proclaimed to them is that Christ rose again the third day. And that is a part of the gospel of what Christ did that is often neglected. And I've heard so many preachers say that you need to believe. Of course, they're trying to get people to pray the little prayer they have that's supposed to save you when you pray the prayer. Of course, I believe it's faith that saves you, not a prayer that saves you. But they say that you have to believe that Christ died for your sins. That Christ died for your sins. They mention Christ dying for your sins, but they never mention the resurrection. And yet Paul lists it as being just as important that Christ died for our sins as that he rose from the dead. And of course, the Orthodox would have Christ off in Hades or somewhere preaching to the spirits in prison while he was supposed to be dead. But the reality is that when Christ died, he was dead, and it was only the resurrection from the dead that returned him to life and gave him the victory over death, and not the fact that he instantly went somewhere else to preach to spirits or something the instant he died. Now, if we want to look into the background of resurrection, we can look into the Old Testament. Now, you'll hear the Orthodox talk about the Old Testament, and they will say that the Old Testament has little to say about life after death. What it says is very murky, and they didn't have a very clear picture. But I think that we really examine the Old Testament, that the only reason they say that is that the Old Testament doesn't have much to say about life after death, is that the Old Testament, what it does say, doesn't really have anything to do with orthodoxy. It doesn't teach the Orthodox teaching about life after death. But it does teach about life after death. And it has a lot to say about it. And the teaching of the Old Testament regarding life after death is not Platonism. It's not sudden death, sudden glory, but it is resurrection. And that is the testimony of the Old Testament authors. For example, David, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 17, David speaks of his hope after death in verse 13, where he says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, in whose belly thou fillest with hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." So he says, these men have their portion in life, in this life. But he says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So David says, my portion isn't in this life. I'm looking forward to when I awake in your likeness, or awake in your appearing. So David was looking forward to awakening. He was looking forward to resurrection. Now, in the book of Proverbs, what does the wisdom of the wise have to say about the hope of mankind? Well, in Proverbs chapter 2, in verses 21 and 22, it says, "For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect, or the blameless, shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it." So the wise proclaim that the righteous are going to remain on the earth, and the wicked are going to be cut off from it. Now, if that was referring to this life, what an empty statement that would be. This would be an empty statement similar to the empty statement of Job's friends, who wanted to make out that the righteous are always rewarded and have everything go great for them, and the wicked always die and are cut off from the earth. But Job pointed out that that is not the case, and that's not the way it really is. But this is not talking about anything that takes place in this earth. This is not talking about anything that takes place in this world. This is talking about resurrection. And notice, it's not just resurrection, but it's resurrection to this earth. I think about those Christians who sing that song. I don't know how many people sing it anymore because it's kind of an old song. They sing about, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, Lord, what would I do?" Well, they basically can't wait to get away from this world. But the Bible's testimony is it's the wicked who will be cut off from the earth, and the upright shall dwell in the land. See, people don't know it, but they're singing about wanting to be the wicked, apparently, because they want to be cut off from the earth. Well, of course, they have no idea what they're singing about, and I'm afraid most Christians remain largely biblically ignorant, and they are brainwashed with a bunch of superstition and Platonism, and don't really know the scriptures. But the testimony of the wise in the book of Proverbs is that the upright are going to remain in the earth and the wicked are going to be cut off from it. And the way the upright are going to remain, when we know that the upright die and they die all the time, well, the way they're going to remain is through resurrection. And then there is Job. Job speaks his very bold testimony about what his hope is. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Job says, after my skin worms destroy this body, after my body is destroyed, yet in my flesh, in my body, shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins of my inner being is consumed within me. So he says, even though my body is consumed away and gone, and destroyed and devoured, still in my body, in my flesh, in a physical body, I'm going to see God. And my eyes will see him. My eyes, not some kind of spirit eyes that don't really have any physical substance, but my eyes will see him. I'll see him in my flesh. And how will that happen? That will happen because of resurrection. So the only way Job can see God in his flesh, even after his death and the destruction of his body, is by resurrection. And of course, then there is the grand testimony of Ezekiel. In chapter 37. And this is probably the clearest statement in the Old Testament of resurrection, although there, of course, there are plenty of other statements, as I've listed some of them. But in Ezekiel 37, there is this vision. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, or the spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, O spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So that is a clear picture of resurrection in that vision. But what does it mean? It was a vision. What does it mean? Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. And that was because these Israelites are always looking at it that their hope was in the land God had promised them, and in the kingdom God had promised them in the future. And yet these Israelites had been taken into captivity in a foreign land, and the Lord had told them that captivity was going to last for 70 years. Now say you were 40, 50, 60 when you were taken away into captivity. You start doing the math. 40 plus 70 equals 110. 50 plus 70 equals 120. 60 plus 70 equals 130. You're going to say, I'm not going to live to return to the land. So if my hope was always that God might bring his kingdom during my lifetime, well, I'm out of hope. I have no expectation. It's not going to happen in my life. It's not going to happen next year in Jerusalem, like the Jews say nowadays. It's not going to happen in my lifetime, so I have no hope. I'm cut off from my hope. I'm too old for the last 70 years. I'm never going to return to the land. I'm cut off. But he says, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. So the interpretation of the prophecy is that he is going to resurrect them and bring them back to the land. And so they're not cut off from their hope because they're going to be resurrected. Now some people, in their stubborn unwillingness to believe in resurrection, have tried to interpret this a different way. They tried to say, well, the graves, that's Israel's national death. You know, their death as a nation. And they're being raised out of their graves as Israel being restored as a nation, even as it has been in our days, or in 1949 when it was restored as a nation. And so this is just talking about Israel being restored. Well, two things about that. Number one is that I think when the Lord gives some parable or some vision and then he interprets it, he gives the interpretation. Well, it's the act of a scoundrel to take the Lord's interpretation and interpret the interpretation as if the interpretation was a second parable or a second figure. No, God's interpretations are the interpretation. And it's a scoundrelly move to interpret his interpretation. And secondly, that interpretation would have been little comfort to the Israelites who were complaining at the time that they had no hope because they were going to die before their hope was realized. No, telling them that someday Israel, the nation, is going to be restored, they already knew that. Their problem was that they weren't going to be around for it. So this promise held no hope at all for them if it's what these would-be interpreters say it is. So no, this is teaching resurrection, in spite of the fact that the Platonists might try to wiggle out of it. And it teaches the universal resurrection of Israel at the time when they were restored to the land, at the start of their kingdom. Now, as we see in elsewhere, that God, after he resurrects them, he then weeds out from among them the rebels. But basically, the teaching of the Old Testament is that the hope of Israel and the hope of any man whom God gives a hope, who has an expectation for the future, is to be resurrected, to be raised from the dead, to live in God's future kingdom, to live on the earth. and that the punishment of the wicked will be to be cut off from the earth and not live on the earth during that time. So the hope set forth by the Old Testament is the resurrection. So resurrection is the hope of Scripture. Well, in the teaching of Christ, and it's not just the teaching of Christ on resurrection, but it's also the teaching of Christ about the Old Testament. We see what he teaches in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord's enemies are coming to him, and they are questioning him and trying to trap him in his words. They're trying to trap him in what he says, and they're trying to discredit him or get him in trouble with the authorities or something by his teaching. And in Matthew chapter 22, and starting in verse 23, the Sadducees get in on the act of trying to trap him. Where it says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him." So here we read of the Sadducees, and we see that they say that there is no resurrection. Now the Sadducees, as far as we can tell from history, were a rather exclusive group, perhaps even more so than the Pharisees, who were also an exclusive group. But they were an opposing party to the Pharisees. They seemed to have been very popular among the priests. In fact, they were almost a priestly party. And so it was very common for the priests to be Sadducees. Now this tells us that one of their tenets, one of their beliefs, is that there is no resurrection. And it appears, from what we can learn of them, that they justified their belief by the fact that they only acknowledged the books of Moses as being inspired. In other words, they viewed as scripture more or less just the Torah, just the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And we would have to say that there is more than a little bit of the Sadducee spirit in the Jews even today, and that when we see the Jews study the scripture, what do they study? They study the whole of what we call the Old Testament? Well, not so much. They mostly study the Torah. Now, in their common Bible, they have what are called the Haftarahs. And the Haftarahs, not half, H-A-L-F, but H-A-F, the Haftarahs, the story goes that there was a time when in the persecution of the Jews, the law, the Torah, was outlawed. They weren't allowed to read the law, the Torah, in public. And that was a way that their religion was oppressed. So what the rabbis did is they went through the rest of the Old Testament and they found passages that they thought expressed or said or taught the same law as was in that portion of the Torah, of the law. So they went through the Old Testament, they scrounged for passages, and they put those together into a replacement for the Torah, where each passage from the prophets or the Psalms or the other parts of the Old Testament, each passage stood in for the passage in the Torah. And then when the persecution was over and they could read the Torah again, they kept those Haftarahs. And so if you would buy what is probably the most common Jewish Bible that a religious Jew would have today, you would find that it'll have the Torah, it'll have the corresponding Haftarahs, but of course the Haftarahs do not cover the whole of the Old Testament. So you'd find that they're missing large portions of the Old Testament. Now there is a Jewish Old Testament that would have the whole thing, but like I said, that's not the common thing. And they seem to put all the emphasis on the Torah and on this traditional Haftarah thing that really has no inspirational basis at all, other than I suppose it's picked here and there from the other books of the Old Testament. So they still put the most emphasis on those five books more than the rest of the Old Testament, whereas we would say that all the Bible, of course, including the Greek Bible, the New Testament, is inspired. But they only really consider the books of Moses. So then they claim that when they looked in the books of Moses, they didn't find resurrection there. And, of course, we found it in places like the Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Ezekiel. But they would say, well, it's not in the first five books. It's not in the books of Moses. And if it's not in the books of Moses, we don't believe it. Now, as we find out in the book of Acts, they didn't believe in angels or spirits either. And of course, they claim not to find those in the Torah, the first five books. And so they denied their existence. Now, if we ask the Sadducees, is the reason they didn't believe in resurrection because they believed, like most Christians do today, in Platonism? And instead of being raised from the dead, they thought that some disembodied soul will go off to heaven. Well, that does not appear to be so much the case. They don't appear to be so much Platonists in their philosophy. Now, some Pharisees definitely were Platonists. But that does not appear to be what the Sadducees thought. It appears that they were rather more similar to, in the Greek philosophy, the Epicureans in their view. And the Epicureans believe that this life is all there is. That you live for this life, and when this is over, well, that's it. Death is an eternal sleep. It's never ending. You die, you sleep, that's it. That's the end of you. And it appears that that's what the Sadducees thought. So they thought you serve God in this life just for this life. And once this life is over, there's nothing else. So that was their view. Of course, it's a largely hopeless view, particularly when it comes to death. And of course, when we consider how short this life is and how near all of us really are to death, even though we hate to think about that, but it's true. Well, this is a pretty hopeless view altogether. And why should you spend the few years you have serving God if this life is all you have? So the Sadducees were often not the most moral Jews either. And that's the kind of thing that the thought that this life was all there is would lead to, is not a whole lot of morality. So they questioned the resurrection not like the Platonists do today, but like the Epicureans did. They thought that just plain that this life was all there is. So they came to the Lord, verse 24, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now, to understand this, we need to perhaps look back at the passage they are referring to, which is Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, we read, "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, a foreigner. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed." So this law applied in the case of a wife whose husband dies and she doesn't have a child, particularly that she doesn't have a son. Now, what were the reasons for this law? Why should she have to marry the brother of her dead husband? Well, I think the number one reason for this would be to take care of the widow. And as I've told you before, in their system that they had set up, everything was set up on the household system, the family system. That your work, that your livelihood, that everything was based on the fact that you were part of some household. Some great household. The nearest thing we could compare to in our society would be like a southern plantation back in the day. You'd have a large household where you have the family, of course, but the household is more than just a family. You have the household servants. You have maids, you have butlers, you have stewards and herdsmen for the animals, and so on and so forth. You have a large household, and really, anybody who wanted to live and to be in a very comfortable situation would have to be as part of a household. And that was the desirable thing to be. Now, the undesirable thing would be not to be attached to a household and just to try to hire yourself out for work, but that would be almost a daily task, try to hire yourself out day to day. And what you really wanted was to be part of a household. Now, a man who was not part of a household could always try to hire himself out as a hired servant, work for a time, and then he'd be let go, and then he'd have to try to find other work elsewhere. Just being a manual laborer is very unstable. You'd much rather be actually a household servant brought into a permanently into a household. But for a woman, it was worse. She couldn't really hire herself out if she wasn't part of a household. So every man wanted his young daughter, he wanted to get her into a good match and get her married so she'd be into a household. And when she married, she would be out of her father's household and she would become part of her husband's household. Now, what held her in that household was her husband and then her male children. When she brought a male child into the household, then that child became the heir. Either the heir of the household or, if her family was not the head, but say they were the stewards or whatever, well then, hopefully her son would be the next steward and so forth. But that son would keep her in the household. But if her husband died and she had no son, her place in the household was now entirely up to the good graces of the household. She really had no reason to be there anymore. And they could, if they wished, cast her out on the street. She really had nothing holding her in that household anymore if her husband was gone and she had no son. But God would care for these women. He did not want them to be out on the street. And so if she was allowed to remain in the household and marry the brother of the man who died, well, then she would still have a place in the household and still have a means of supporting herself, not be out starving on the street. So part of this, I think, was just plain simply to take care of the widow, to see to it that she still had a place in the household and wouldn't be out to become a beggar or worse. But there was a second reason, and that second reason was that God had given each household, each family in Israel, the family land. And that was part of the promised land, the land he had promised to Israel. And it was very important that that family have a child, a son, an heir, to pass that land on to. So that land would remain in the family. That land was to be a perpetual gift for that family. And so it should be passed on through the family line, on and on and on. And if of course, it would only take one generation to break that link. And if you failed to have a son to carry on, to be the next link in the chain, to carry on that family, well, that could end that inheritance from God. And it would end it, it would be like failing the family going all the way back to the first ones to come into the land and get that land. You had to keep that chain going or you let your whole family down. So a man who died without a son, how is he going to get a son? Well, his brother could raise up a son for him. It wouldn't, of course, be what we would call technically his son, but legally it could be the son and carry on the family line, the son of his brother, the son of his nearest kinsman. Now, for this reason, this is the one case where in the law we might say that it could be possible that this command of God may have caused polygamy to happen. Because, you know, it doesn't say here if his brother isn't married, he should marry his brother's wife. Well, no, there would be a good chance that his brother might have been married. And so it doesn't say he should marry his brother's wife unless he's already married, then he doesn't have to. No, it says he should marry his brother's wife. Well, you know, that would be too bad. You might hate to be a polygamist, but the fact is, like I said, I think God is more focused on the practical matter of caring for the widow than on the unrealized ideal of one man, one woman. And we see plenty of times in our society that ideal is not reached. And the reality is this woman needed to be cared for, and the inheritance from God needed to be carried on. Now, if God's perfect world was here, people wouldn't die, and so you wouldn't die without a son, and so there would be no need to take care of the widow. But we don't live in an ideal world, we live in the real one. And this widow needed to be taken care of, and a son needed to be raised up. So if that required polygamy for that to happen, then God was going to command it. Now, this is the only case, and he doesn't specifically command it, but notice that the exception, unless his brother is married, is not there, which would seem to clearly indicate that that is not to be a consideration. But this is the law that the Sadducees are referring to, the law that if a man die having no child, or particularly no son, that his brother should marry his wife in order to raise up seed. Verse 25, it says, now there were with us seven brethren, back in Matthew chapter 22. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. So they make this theoretical case with seven brothers, and the first gets married, and he dies, and he has no son, so his brother is to take his wife, according to the law of Moses. It's verse 26, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So this is a very unfortunate family, and the sons keep dying without a son of their own. And then verse 27, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So it's pretty clear that this story had been obviously carefully crafted by the Sadducees to try to prove their viewpoint. And I would guess it was a common story, common argument that they had used. And they had probably used it to stump their opponents many a time. Because if there's one thing that was true in Israel, I mean, they might be a little soft on the polygamy, but they had no polyandry. They had no single woman with multiple husbands. That just didn't happen. You might have a man with multiple wives, but he didn't have a wife with multiple husbands. So they assumed that this woman would have to be a husband of one of them, but they say, which one? All seven had her, which one? So, of course, the solution that the Sadducees would like to suggest is that this is an impossible case, that you couldn't work it out, that it's impossible to solve, and it just proves that there just couldn't be a resurrection. Because if there was resurrection, think of all the problems it would cause. Think of the problems it would cause for a woman like this, who'd been married to multiple men, suddenly she and all they are resurrected. Which one is she going to be married to? It's an impossible problem. And so they want to use this to prove that there just can't be resurrection. But verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now I wonder, the Lord said this, of course, regarding this case, but I wonder how many today err greatly for these same two reasons. They err greatly because they don't know the scriptures, and they err greatly because they don't know the power of God. And I'm afraid that this would apply to many, many people in Christendom. Is that they err for these same two reasons. But Christ says, if you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't come up with such a ridiculous argument. And they didn't know the scriptures, like I said. They weren't concerned with studying anything but the Torah, so they were missing out on, if we take the 24 books of the Old Testament, they're missing out on 19/24 of it, according to their way of dividing the books. Of course, we have split up a bunch of the books into, is it 39 books? But they had 24. And so if you just remove the five that they studied, 19 of those books they weren't studying. So they didn't know the scriptures. And he also says they don't know the power of God. If they knew the power of God, I mean, look, problems that men try to solve, try to figure out, like which man should this woman be married to? That might be a stumper for men, but you really think that God would have a problem with that? You really think God can't figure out our difficulties? That no matter what confusing and difficult and murky situations that we can't see our way out of, you really think that that means that God couldn't see his way out of them? No, I think God could see his way out of them. And you just look at the murky questions these religious leaders tried to ask Christ, and he saw his way out of them every time. I think we can be sure that the power of God will be able to work out any problems that resurrection would bring. But then he explains to them why they were wrong, beyond just saying, because you don't know the scriptures of the power of God. Because he says in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now notice something here, is that the Lord, in saying this about the resurrection, is he teaching them what is in the scripture? Well, no, he doesn't offer a scripture passage to prove this. Rather, he states this as personal knowledge. The Lord knows the way it is in resurrection. And how does he know this? Because he is as he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So the one who is the resurrection knows how it is in the resurrection. And he can speak with authority of the resurrection because that's what he is. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, many people have made this passage out to be that when Christ says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, they make that out to mean that there will be no marital relationship in the resurrection. So they say there's no marriage in the resurrection. Nobody will be married. The marriage relationship will be gone. In fact, they even suggested in the resurrection we might become neuter beings and sexless beings and no longer have male and female. And so there won't be marriage anymore. But I don't think that's what it's referring to, and I think these people show again that they don't know the scriptures, because if you had examined some of the Old Testament passages that talk about the kingdom of God, you'd see it talk about people having children. And how in the world are you going to do that if you're a sexless, neuter being? How in the world are you going to have children? So I think that that's just an error that shows that the people who make that argument don't know the scriptures, even as Christ said of these Sadducees. But the fact is that to marry and to give in marriage, what does that phrase mean? He doesn't say they don't just that they don't marry, but he says they don't marry nor are given in marriage. And see, that refers to the common method of receiving a spouse at that time. To marry was what the man did. He married. To be given in marriage, that's what the woman did. Her father gave her in marriage. And typically it was that way. Now, a man might or might not have his father arrange his marriage for him. A man could arrange his own marriage, particularly if he was a widower and had to arrange another marriage for himself. But the woman would never arrange her own marriage. She'd have it arranged by her father. Now, if he was a loving father and considerate of his daughter, he might give her veto power. If he wasn't, if there was a large dowry and that was all he cared about, or whatever the case might be, he might not give her veto power. She'd have no choice. But it was all up to the father. Because it was the father and the man, or the father and the man's father, who arranged marriages. So everyone was married, was either married or given in marriage. And it was not looked at like we look at marriage as a romantic thing. Oh, you fall in love and you get married. You look for somebody that you fall in love with. You look for a soulmate and all this. No, no, to them, marriage was a business deal. And it was a very important business deal, perhaps the most important business deal a man would transact, because his wife was his most important employee in his family business. And marriage was more about the family business than it was about romance in their society, in their culture. So to marry and to give in marriage refers to the business deal of marriage. So it's not saying that there's no marriage, but it's saying that there is no business deal of marriage. Now, if we would, this passage occurs in all the Synoptic Gospels, but if we would compare this to the passage in Luke chapter 20, we would see that there's an extra phrase that the Lord adds there. In Luke chapter 20, in verses 34 through 36. Where it says, And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now this version of it, it's obviously a more complete, a more extended version. He adds that phrase, it wasn't in Matthew, neither can they die any more. Now, why would they're not dying anymore be at all relevant to his argument if his point is that there is no marriage in the resurrection, but all are neuter beings? Well, if so, I'm saying that they can't die anymore in the resurrection is inconsequential. The only reason they're not dying anymore would be important in the resurrection is if they're going to be married in the resurrection, because then you wouldn't have to worry about widows and widowhood and marriage being broken up that way. And then, for they are equal unto the angels. Now people will say, well, angels are neuter beings, so that proves that we're going to be neuter beings in the resurrection. But how do these people know angels are neuter beings? Well, they know it because of this passage. Basically, it's circular reasoning. We know angels are neuter beings because it says that we won't get married just like the angels don't get married in this passage. And we know this passage is saying that we won't get married in the resurrection because this passage says we'll be like the angels, and the angels are neuter beings. So it's a circular reasoning. You're assuming it either way. But the fact is that I think biblically we can't justify the idea that there's no marriage in the resurrection, because God himself would speak against this. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, in the very passage of Scripture where the Lord established marriage, we know that originally the Lord just created Adam. He just created the man and placed him by himself in the garden. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." And this is the first time in all his creation that God saw something that wasn't good. Remember, he created the light from the darkness. He said it's good. He created the dry land. He said it was good. So on, all throughout the days of creation, he said it was good. He saw it was good. He saw it was very good. And this is the first not good thing he sees. And what's the first not good thing he sees? It's that the man should be alone. So he says, "I will make him and help meet for him." Now, in the Sunday school version of this story, the Sunday school teachers like to make up this idea that the man was all lonely and he wanted a partner and he didn't have a partner and he was looking at all the animals for a partner and he couldn't find one and he was unhappy and so God decided to bring him a partner. No, there's no indication here at all that the man was unhappy being alone. After all, he'd never known anything different. And besides, the Lord was there with him. But the indication of the passage is that it was the Lord's idea that it wasn't good that he should be alone. Now notice that the justification for him not being alone is not, "I'll make a partner so he can have children." Some people today say the primary reason for marriage is to have children. So if we get to the point where God stops children, where the human race stops multiplying and we just go with the people he has, which, by the way, I don't know if that time will come or not. The Bible doesn't really say there's a time where God will stop us from having children, but they say, if there's no children in the life to come, well, there'd be no need for marriage. Oh, really? God didn't establish marriage for children. He established marriage because it wasn't good for a man to be alone. That's why he established marriage. And he didn't do it for children. I mean, are marriages with no children useless? Shouldn't they exist in marriage if there's no children? No, marriage is a good thing even without children. So it was God's idea that it was not good that man should be alone. Now, why should God have gone from a not good state, man being alone, to a good state, man having a partner, but then in a resurrection go back to the not good state and have man be alone again? That doesn't make any sense. Unless you're going to say, as many people do, that man will not be man in the resurrection. It'll be something else, like a spirit or an angel or something. But no, that's contrary to Scripture too. Man is man in the resurrection. And if it's not good for man to be alone, it won't be good for man to be alone in the resurrection either. Remember, Adam was on fallen. It's not just fallen man that it's not good for him to be alone. Neither shall they die anymore in Luke. Is that the two things that cause problems in marriage in our day is, first of all, the fact that men arrange them. If being men make mistakes. And, well, parents should have more knowledge and perhaps be less likely to make a mistake than a hormone-addled young person. Still, even parents can make mistakes. And yet God doesn't make mistakes. If he's arranging the marriage, he's not going to make a bad choice. And the second thing that breaks up marriage is even the best marriage can end at death. And it doesn't matter how great a match they are, how much they love each other, your love can't stop your partner from dying. It just can't. And death is going to break up even the best of marriages. And yet in the resurrection, when God chooses the marriage, there's not going to be a mistake that caused the marriage to break up by divorce. And there's not going to be death to cause the marriage to break up by death. So in marriage, there's not going to be messes where multiple marriages and so forth and who she married to. In the resurrection, the marriage will be as God intended it to be. But they shall be as the angels. Well, what do we know about the angels? Well, we know that the angels do the will of your Father which is in heaven. And I believe in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, angels, sons of God, came and cohabited with human women and had children with them, which shows that angels are not neuter beings. Now, just because we don't read about female angels doesn't mean they don't exist. And I would suggest that angels do have females and males and do have marriage. However, I think the Lord sets up the marriages between angels. They don't go out and conduct a business deal to get a marriage. The Lord sets them up, and I think the same thing is true of the resurrection. That's what Christ is saying here, is that God will set up the marriages. God isn't going to care what some father or pair of fathers or man and a father decided and set up marriage in this life. After all, Paul tells us a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And once he dies, she's free to marry somebody else. Marriages all end at death. No marriage continues on death. And if two partners died and then rose from the dead, they'd rise single. Everybody rises single. Nobody's married when they rise from the dead. And God is not required to repeat men's marriages in the life to come, nor, for that matter, is he required not to repeat them. He can do as he wishes. And I think that's what he's saying, that the Lord will set up all marriages in the life to come, as he did with Adam and Eve, when he created a partner for Adam and brought him to him, as he did for Isaac and Rebekah. He will create the marriages in the life to come. But then the Lord gets to the punchline back in Matthew chapter 22, where he says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now notice what the Lord says this is about. First of all, he says, as touching the resurrection of the dead. And a lot of people today will try to take this passage, and instead of having it being about the resurrection of the dead, they have it be about sudden death, sudden glory, and that the moment you die, you immediately appear in heaven. But that's not what it's about. It says clearly this is about the resurrection of the dead, and you can't prove that people don't need resurrection, they're instantly in heaven, from a passage that isn't about being instantly in heaven. It's about the resurrection. But he quotes the Lord saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now the Lord says that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, 3:15, 3:16, and 4:5. He says that to Moses, that he is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And notice that those four passages are in the law, the Torah, the first five books that the Sadducees acknowledged. And so the Lord uses those five books, the books that the Sadducees said didn't contain resurrection, he uses them to prove that resurrection must occur. Because he says, if you say resurrection doesn't occur, well then when God says he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he must be the God of the dead. He says he isn't the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. And you're making him out to be the God of the dead. Now back in Luke chapter 20, in verse 38, he adds, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And of course, that doesn't mean that they live right now, but that means that that is in resurrection. They all live unto him in resurrection. Now this silenced the Sadducees. Verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So this silenced the Sadducees. And I suppose they regretted ever bringing this argument to the Lord because he demolished their argument. And I suppose the Pharisees who were there listening heard his answer, and so the Sadducees weren't going to be able to use that answer to silence the Pharisees anymore. So I suppose they regretted ever bringing it up to the Lord. Well, I would say that it should do the same thing today. It should silence all those who deny resurrection. And there are plenty in Christendom who deny resurrection. But this should silence them, because the Lord says there is resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then he's the God of the dead, not the God of the living. And that just proves that the dead aren't living right now, that the dead live because of resurrection, not because they're immortal souls who have to keep on living. So this passage proves resurrection. Now, when it comes to the resurrections, question we have to ask ourselves is there one resurrection? Or are there more than one? Are there resurrections? Now, the traditional view of the church is that there is one resurrection. They believe that their idea of future events is that there is an end of the world, when Christ will snatch all his people out of the world and destroy those who are left and destroy the world. And so traditional Catholic theology, and was passed on to the Protestants, traditional Protestant theology, is that there is only one resurrection. Now, we don't realize that so much in the U.S. because the dispensational premillennial view of future events is largely taken over, especially in the evangelical world in the United States. And so we are unaware that the typical view of Christendom is that there is one resurrection at the end of the world. The typical view of Christendom is that there is no kingdom. They don't even necessarily believe in the tribulation period. They just believe that the world gets worse and worse until finally God destroys it, takes his people off to heaven. So that is the view of most. But the fact is that I think that the Bible clearly teaches that there is more than one resurrection. In fact, there are two important biblical phrases that we need to consider. And one of the phrases is the resurrection of the dead. And the other phrase is resurrection from, or resurrection out of, the dead. So is there a difference between resurrection of the dead and resurrection out of the dead? Is there a difference in resurrection of the dead and resurrection from the dead? Well, I think there is. Even though those phrases sound very similar, I think there's a difference between them. And the fact is that the Israelites all knew about the resurrection of the dead. They knew that the Bible teaches, unlike Orthodox Christians today, they knew that the Bible, the Old Testament, teaches that the dead shall rise. However, resurrection out of the dead was a new concept for them. If we look at Mark chapter 9, and as they were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it says in Mark 9, verse 9, it says, "And as they came down from the mountain, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean." So here, and the Greek would more indicate out of, ek, out of the dead. But here the Lord talks about him rising out of the dead. And the disciples were confused by that. What is rising out of the dead? What does that mean? Rising out of the dead. See, they knew about resurrection of the dead. But resurrection out of the dead was a new phrase for them, and they were trying to figure out what it meant. Now, we would understand that resurrection out of the dead would refer to a resurrection of some. Of some of the dead. Whereas a resurrection of the dead indicates the resurrection of all the dead. In other words, resurrection out of the dead results in some of the dead being alive, and yet some of the dead are still dead. The dead are still there. They still have their representatives. There still are people in the death state. When you get to resurrection of the dead, that results in all the dead being raised. And the dead as an entity no longer exists. Now, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it sets forth the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection 20 and verse 12, John writes and says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." So here he tells us that the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now that phrase, small and great, is a Hebrew figure of speech, which means every last one of them. After all, every single person is either a great man or a small man. You're either famous or not famous, obscure or well known. And of course, there are shades of in between. But basically, that Hebrew phrase, small and great, meant every last one. And so when John sees the dead, small and great stand before the throne, that means every last one of them. So what Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 is setting forth is the resurrection of the dead. And yet, there is also resurrection out of the dead, like the Lord spoke of. And the Bible does not just set forth one resurrection. It sets forth more than one. Yes, there is the resurrection of the dead, wherein all the dead are raised. And yet prior to it, there is resurrection out of the dead. There are resurrections out of the dead, where some of the dead are raised, but not all. And so if we want to understand the Bible's teaching of resurrection, we have to know about resurrections out of the dead or resurrections from the dead, and then also of the resurrection of the dead, the last resurrection, where all the remaining dead are raised. So we need to understand that there are more than one resurrection. So we'll continue from there next time.